Beloved, open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5 and stand with me as we read these final greetings from Peter to the recipients of his amazing letter. Stand together. 1 Peter chapter 5 and starting in verse 12. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Let's pray. Father, your word is life. And I thank you for it. I thank you that, Father, you have given us your word, that you have given us your truth. I praise you, Lord God, and I pray that as your word is preached this day, God, you would use it to create faith in dead hearts. I pray, Father God, that you would use it to destroy idols and to pull down falsehoods. I pray, Father God, that you would use it to deepen the faith of those that are yours in this place. I pray, Father God, that you would use it to strengthen us and to strip away, God, our reliance on other things and to turn our hearts solely and completely to you. I pray, Father, that your word would have its perfect work in us. God, I pray that you would empower your truth by your spirit, that it would rest with weight upon our hearts and upon our souls, that, Lord God, your word would do a transformative work in us. Lord, the work that only you can do. And God, I pray that you would empty me of any reliance upon myself. God, any reliance upon my wisdom, any reliance upon my study or my presentation or any of those things, Father, that so often can crowd my mind and my heart. God, I pray you just let me to rest this morning in the truth of your word proclaimed. And God, I would trust in the power of your word by your spirit. And that, Lord, there would be no place for trust anywhere else. God, you are great and worthy. How we love you. Thank you that by your grace you have called us unto yourself and you have made us your people. Even when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And for that we will forever be thankful and we will forever be, Father, worshipful people, delighting in you and delighting in your grace. God, use this time, I pray, for your glory. Do it, I pray, in the holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Get me seated, beloved. You know, this morning we're coming to the close of our study in the book of 1 Peter. And as Peter closes this letter this morning, as he's bringing it to a close, I hope you can hear his heart here. Peter is concerned, even with these last few verses, to ensure that his readers would, as James instructs, be doers of the word and not hearers only. He is desperately concerned that his hearers will receive the word of God with their hearts and with their minds and with their souls, that it would bear true fruit in the lives of those who hear it. Peter wants them to live free in this world. He wants them to know the fullness of God's grace. He wants them to live in God's grace and to live by God's grace and to live through God's grace. That is the heartbeat of Peter. And he is hoping, he is praying, he is insisting, I believe, with these last few verses that his readers would be established firmly in grace, that they would be assured of their salvation, that they would rest entirely in the merits of Jesus Christ, and they would be convinced of the truth of the gospel. He wants the truth of the word of God, the truth of grace, to rest with weight upon their souls and upon their hearts. And I'm going to tell you, that's the heart of any pastor worth his salt. That his words, that the words of God faithfully proclaimed would have purchase in the souls of the hearers and the readers of it. So that's what we see with Peter this morning. And so it's for that reason we see in these verses, in the midst of some personal greetings and details, a statement by Peter that sort of stands as the summary of this letter, a statement that declares the theme of his letter. Look with me at it again. It's in verse 12. I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Now that's going to serve as sort of the overarching what we're going to look at this morning. But before we do that, we do have to look at these personal details of Peter at the end of this book. So just look and see with me what he says. He writes and he says first that by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I've written briefly to you. And then in verse 13, he says, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. When Peter gets to the end of this letter, he does what is customarily done in these letters. He first of all commends the guy that's delivering it. He commends Silvanus to the recipients of this letter, to the people in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. He refers to Silvanus as a faithful brother. He's basically saying, I've sent this letter to you by way of a guy that I trust. I've sent this letter to you by way of a man whom I know to be a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. In fact, if we look in Acts 15, Silvanus, or Silas, as he's called in the book of Acts, Acts 15 describes Silas as a prophet. Describes Silas as a guy who encouraged and who strengthened his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ at Antioch. And so, as is customary, what Peter does is he commends Silvanus as he's delivering this letter. This is my brother. You can receive him. This is a guy. He's the real deal. Please receive him with all joy and with all thanksgiving. He also sends greetings by way of his son, or in the name of Mark, whom he refers to here as his son. Now, this is not some son that Peter had named Mark. That's not what this is. This is the Mark that Paul had a falling out with Barnabas over because Mark had let them down in that first missionary journey. This is a guy who had become a right-hand man to Peter. This is a guy who had become one of Peter's dearest friends. And he's calling him my son Mark, not necessarily because he was the father of the faith for Mark, not necessarily because he led Mark to Christ. He's calling him his son, not necessarily because, you know, he had necessarily led him to Christ, but he's calling him a son because he's one who serves Christ with him. And he's so dear to him and so close to him that this is the same Mark who writes the gospel bearing his name, a gospel that incidentally is based strongly on the preaching and the teaching of Peter. In fact, most scholars believe that the book of Mark, the gospel of Mark, is really just Peter's gospel with Mark's name on it. That's what most theologians believe. But even more interesting in these personal details is this. In a show of solidarity, we also see Peter extending greetings from she who is in Babylon, who is likewise chosen. And what's going on here is this. This is Peter speaking in code here. By the time, beloved, that Peter is writing this letter, Babylon, once mighty and glorious, had become a ghost town. He's not speaking as if he's writing from the actual city of Babylon. The memory of Babylon the Great was still there. But Babylon as a whole, the city itself, was sort of a ghost town. Instead, what he's doing is this. He's saying, I'm writing from the new Babylon. I'm writing from the new center of worldliness and sin and wickedness in our world. I'm sending you greetings from Rome. I'm writing to you from the city of Rome. And in essence, what Peter is doing is this. He is reminding these recipients of his letter that he knows what they're facing. He's writing to them, these that are in the midst of persecution, and he's saying, I know what you guys are enduring. We are no strangers to the persecution of the people of God. We live in Rome, and we know what it is to suffer for the sake of Christ because we live in the new city of Babylon, the center of the great persecution that is to come. And so he wants to make sure that these readers understand that his heart is united with them and what they're facing. That he is not some guy that is an ivory tower theologian writing to them these words of encouragement, but he's right there with them in the trenches of what's taking place. And so he's concerned that his readers would understand deeply because of the persecution that is to come, that they would understand the fullness of the true grace of God. He wants them to know and to live in light of the true grace of God. And that's what I want us to spend the majority, the bulk of our time looking at this morning, the true grace of God. Look again what he says here in verse 12. I have written briefly to you. I've written briefly, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Beloved, you can hear Peter's heart here. You can feel it. You can feel this, the heart of Peter for the churches and the message that he's writing to them. He's saying, I've written to you briefly. I wish it could be more. I wish I had time to write to you more. But what I have written, what I have had the time to sit down and to pen to you, the purpose of this writing has been to exhort you. I've written to you to come alongside of you. I've written to you to encourage you and to strengthen you. I've come alongside you to give you aid to lift your dispirited hearts. I've come alongside you to bear with you your burdens. And I've written this letter to exhort you by declaring, by testifying, by affirming and authenticating to you the character and the nature of the true grace of God. I want you to know the real gospel. I want you to know what is the true grace of God, and I want you to stand firmly in it. Beloved, Peter is concerned that his readers, even up to the last moments of this letter, he is concerned that his readers know the true grace of God. So in case they've missed the point of this letter, in case they've missed what he's been getting at, he reminds them, this is why I've written to you. I've written declaring to you the true grace of God. And what he means by saying that is this: there is a true grace of God, there is a true gospel proclaimed in this world, but there is also a false version of God's grace. There is a false version of the gospel being peddled in this world, a false message that does not bring life, but brings death. A false gospel. Jude talks about it. Peter will talk about it in his second letter that will begin next week. He talks about false teachers who have crept into the church unnoticed. Ungodly people, Jude 1:4 says, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. He says there's a false grace that's out there, a false grace that's being preached, a false gospel that's being proclaimed. Guard your hearts from it. There are people who twist Christian liberty into license. They say that grace permits you to live in any way that you please. They pervert freedom to love and to serve and to follow Christ into freedom to sin. That's licentiousness. Licentiousness, living as if freedom in Christ means freedom from the moral law of God and living in a careless manner, using grace as a cloak for sin. The thought goes that grace means I can be careless in the way that I live. Grace allows me to live as I like, no matter how careless, no matter how Christless, and I can still claim Christ as my Savior. And Jude would say, and Peter will tell us, that is a false grace. But the flip side of that, and on the other end of the pendulum swing, too, is the false gospel of legalism. The gospel of legalism that treats Christ's sacrifice as the doorway into God's presence, but makes it up to you to earn his favor and to stay there. And it's a subtly false gospel. It's an attempt to improve on what God has done for us by trying to earn approval and blessing from God with our imperfect actions, rather than receiving with thanksgiving the approval that he freely offers to us because Jesus has earned it for us with his perfect sacrifice. Legalism is holiness by rule following. It believes that certain actions can earn favor and merit and affection from God. It's a cesspool of pride that says, I do this and therefore I am more spiritual. It's a joyless yoke that we place around our necks trying to prove ourselves worthy and radically committed through baseless and extra biblical restrictions. Beloved, Paul had to deal with that with the Colossians. He writes, if Christ, in Colossians chapter 2 and starting in verse 20, he writes these words, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they're used, according to human precepts and teachings. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. They're a false gospel. Paul says, is talking here about extra biblical commands and extra biblical injunctions and standards of spirituality that go beyond the clear instruction of Scripture. Withdrawal even from the good gifts of God, a withdrawal from the world in any way, not from worldliness, but from living life. A sort of legalism that on the surface seems deeply spiritual and life-giving, but in reality is empty of virtue and empty of power to defeat fleshliness, and it leads to misery and to joylessness. Here's what Peter is saying. There are false gospels out there. There are false, gospels that call themselves the grace of God. Chief amongst them are licentiousness and legalism. Guard your heart against them. Make sure you know Make sure you know what is the true grace of God. Beloved, if we leave this letter and we have no idea of what true grace looks like, then Peter's words to us have been worthless. If we leave this letter and we go back under a yoke of licentiousness, of antinomianism, of just living however we want to and claiming the name of Christ and thinking everything's okay, or we put ourselves under the yoke of legalism, we have missed the essence, we have missed the heart of what Peter has been teaching to us. So what I want for us to do this morning is to be reminded of what true grace looks like in the lives of those who have received it. We need to understand the nature of true grace. And so as we come to the close of this letter, I want to remind you of what we have seen by making 11 statements about the nature of true grace that we have seen revealed to us by Peter in this letter. And I want you to write these down. I want you to write these down. If you're a person who doesn't usually take notes, start right now. I want you to write these down. 11 statements. There could probably be 1,000, but I just got 11. I stopped there because I knew we couldn't stay here until, you know, the youth service tonight. But I did think about just saying, we'll do it and have dinner on the grounds. We'll cut the sermon in half and come back and finish. I thought about doing that. We may do that one day. 11 statements about the nature of true grace that we've seen revealed to us by Peter in this letter. What has Peter taught us about true grace? Beloved, Peter has taught us first that true grace is a gift of the sovereign God. True grace, true saving grace is a gift of the sovereign God. It is a gift of the sovereign God. Look again at verses 3-5 that Gretchen read to you this morning while we were singing. Look at chapter 1, verses 3-5. Blessed be. Blessed be, worship to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter has reminded us, true grace, the grace that brings salvation, is not a work of our hands. It is not a work of our desire. It is the work and the gift of God. He says to us in no uncertain terms that the God who is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one true God, the Almighty God, the true and living God, the I Am, the God who is revealed in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, He is the source of our eternal life out of His great mercy, out of His goodness and His love shown to us who were pitiable, who were in desperate need, who were in deep distress, who deserved nothing but judgment because of our sin. Out of His great mercy, God has caused us to be born again. He has given to us life. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, God has given life not only to Christ, but to all of those who have been chosen in Him in eternity past. When Christ rose, He secured our salvation. Our salvation is a work of the sovereign hand of God. Peter wants us to rest in that, that God has caused us to be born again to a living hope, to a hope, he says. I love this, that is grounded in the living word, that is laid hold of by a living faith in Christ Jesus, which he gives, a faith that gives life and hope and strength, and that looks forward to a great promise, an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, the fullness of salvation in God with Christ. Beloved, true grace teaches us that we are saved entirely by grace, through faith in Christ. And the promise of God is that the faith that is born of true grace can never fail. That's what he's saying to us here in these verses. We are being guarded by God's power through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He's telling us that none of God's people can finally and fatally fall away or be lost. We cannot, because we are held by the power of God through faith. We are protected by the power of God through faith, through God sustaining our faith, in preserving our faith, in causing us to persevere by granting unfailing measures of faith, faith to rest upon His Word, faith to rest upon His promises, faith to walk in faithfulness and obedience to Him. Beloved, we must remember that true grace is a gift of the sovereign God. It's not a work of our hands, and we must praise God and worship God and rejoice because our salvation is secure, since from start to finish, it is a work that He has begun and a work that He promises to finish, a work of mercy and of grace and not of human merit. Peter wants us to remember that not only is true grace a gift of the sovereign God, but true grace, number two, is marked by a tested faith and an inexpressible joy. It's marked by a tested faith and an inexpressible joy. Those that have been recipients of true grace have a tested faith and an inexpressible joy. Look at verses 6 through 9 of chapter 1 again. In this you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Why? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you've not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. He wants us to remember, look, true grace, the true grace of God is marked by tested and therefore a growing faith, by a tested and refined faith. He wants to make sure we understand, look, true grace is not synonymous with ease and no difficulty. True grace does not remove us from trial and difficulty. Instead, it makes trial and difficulty purposeful. God uses trial and difficulty and affliction and all of those things to purify and to strengthen our faith. The trials that we endure are purposeful. God allows what He does and He ordains what He does and He puts on us what He does so that He might purify and prove our faith. And so we see that genuine faith in God is indestructible. Beloved, where there's a real work of grace in the heart, no tribulation, no persecution, no trial, no power of this world will ever be able to drive out true faith from the heart of God's elect. Instead, what it does is it drives out impurity. That's what true grace does. Because God's not content to have our hearts mixed with sin. He's not content to have our hearts mixed with fleshly self-confidence and self-righteousness and presumption and self-direction. God wants our hearts to be filled with a pure faith. And true grace brings with it the testing of God, refining our faith and strengthening our souls and weaning us from worldly things to focus us on God and to deepen our trust in Him. True grace is marked by a tested faith. It's also marked by an inexpressible joy. Well, beloved, you know what? True grace makes Christianity supremely the religion of joy. Above every other religion out there, Christians ought to be distinctively joyful. That's what Peter is reminding us of. We have the joy of pardon, the joy of forgiveness, the joy of life and communion with God, the joy of adoption into His family, the joy of atonement for our sins, the joy of peace with God. We of all people should be most joyous. And true grace received makes people filled with inexpressible joy. Our joy, our true joy is cultivated and grows as we contemplate, as we consider the glories of the grace of God in Christ. God has made us for joy. And He's made us so that our joy would be a winsome magnet that draws people, because the one thing they don't have is joy. Beloved, do you see this? One writer has said that joy is the surest sign of the presence of God. Grimness and gloominess, joylessness is not a Christian virtue. Let me say that again. Grimness, gloominess, joylessness is not a Christian virtue. It is not a sign of deep spirituality to walk around morose and downcast and heavy-faced all the time. If we have no joy, we've missed the heart of the gospel. If we have no joy, we have missed the heart of grace. We ought to be able to live in this world as those who shine with the joy of the gospel, who can be satisfied with much or with little. who enjoy the good gifts of God without being enslaved to them, who delight to be used of God as ambassadors for his grace, who joyfully endure persecution for the sake of the gospel, living as salt and light wherever we are for the glory of God, and doing it with joy. In fact, William Barclay said, a gloomy Christian is a contradiction of terms, and nothing in religious history has done Christianity more harm than its connection with black clothes and long faces. You know what I'm talking about. Beloved, Peter has taught us that true grace is marked by tested faith and by inexpressible joy. He's also taught us that true grace results in true hope and true holiness and a proper fear of the Lord. True grace results in true hope and true holiness and a proper fear of the Lord. In verses 13 through 16 of chapter 1, he says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Peter says, true grace causes us to hope in God and not to despair. True grace leads us to trust in God now and for the future. True grace causes us to believe in God's character, to stake the entirety of our lives upon him, to trust him for future grace in light of the fact that he's already been so gracious to us in the present, to trust in his providential care, to trust in a salvation that he is ready to reveal in the last time. True grace results in true hope, and it leads to true holiness. You see what he says? You see the progression? God calls us. He calls us out of the world that we should no longer be conformed to it. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. He calls us out of sin that we should no longer serve it. He calls us out of self that we should no longer please and indulge it. Out of darkness so that we should no longer walk in out of evil in every shape and form. He calls us to be set apart for God's purpose and for his pleasure so that we reflect the life of Christ that is in us. So that we are holy because God is holy. Not just merely moral, but really holy. Set apart to God as holy. Reflecting his character and his lordship with a transformed life from a satisfied and a love-filled life lived for him. Calls us to true hope and to true holiness and into proper fear. You don't have to legalistically put up, you know, things that will make you fear God. You don't have to legalistically create, you know, things that will make you be in fear of the Lord. When true grace has had its work in your heart, Peter says, we will conduct ourselves with fear throughout the time of our exile. We will put away all contenders for God's throne in our heart. We will hold fast to him. We will cling to him as our treasure. We will love him with our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength. We will fear God and honor and praise and love and awe and be in awe of him with fearful reverence when we behold his greatness by true grace. You won't have to stir it up in your heart. It will be there because of the work of the Spirit of God. True grace changes us. And it makes us to have true hope and true holiness and a proper fear of the Lord. Peter has taught us, number four, that true grace values its cost. The priceless blood of Christ. Throughout this letter, Peter's emphasized to us the cost of true grace, the blood of Christ. He did it in chapter 1. Look at verses 18 and 19. He says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Beloved, true grace declares that we have been ransomed. We have been purchased. We have been redeemed and set free from the just wrath of God upon us only by the blood purchase of his own dear son. By the death of the precious Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, our condemnation, our just punishment and death have been forever taken away. The sacrificial, substitutionary, atoning death of Jesus Christ on the cross has redeemed us from sin. from empty religious tradition, from the futile ways of life, the vain, empty, useless, dead, fruitless life that we inherited from our fathers and from our fathers' fathers all the way back to Adam. It's the blood of Christ that does that. And so true grace will not allow us to live as if the blood of Christ is worthless. It will not permit it. Instead, true grace makes us to see we were not redeemed by earthly means. We were not redeemed by corruptible junk like silver and gold that we think is precious, but by something infinitely precious, the blood of Jesus. True grace makes us to see 1 Peter 2:24 that He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds we have been healed. True grace makes us to see that Christ, 1 Peter 3:18, suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, that He has paid the full penalty and done all that is necessary to bring us to God. True grace makes us see that Jesus has made us, made sure that we will be at home safe with God. He's brought us to God. His blood has taken away all separation. True grace makes us see that there's nothing left for us to do. Christ has done it all. There's nothing left for us to add. Christ has paid it all. There is nothing left for us to accomplish. Tetelestai. It is finished. True grace makes us see that. The true gospel makes us see that. Oh, Peter would have us see. True grace sees the worth of the blood of Christ and lives like it. Well, beloved, Peter has taught us that true grace is received only by faith in the Word of God, and it leads to a hunger for God. There is no room for licentiousness where true grace is. There is no room for naming the name of Christ and living in a way that is not faithful to Him. True grace won't allow it. You have been born again, 1 Peter 1:23 through 25. You've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this Word is the good news that was preached to you. Oh, Peter says, listen. True grace comes by the Word of God, by the written and the creative and the preached and the powerful Word by which God calls dead men and women to life. And the Word that does that is the good news that was preached to you. The good news of the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ, Son of God incarnate. The good news of Christ, law fulfilling, righteousness performing, perfection providing obedience. The word of His truth exalting and God pleasing preaching and ministry. The truth of His bloody, substitutionary, life purchasing, wrath bearing, justice satisfying, sin atoning, Christ's cross enduring death. The message of His death-defeating and devil-destroying and heaven-opening resurrection and His glorious reign at the right hand of the Father God in heaven until His return to take His people home. That's the gospel that changes lives. That's the gospel that brings life. That's the gospel of true grace. And Peter wants us to know that. And that kind of gospel received by faith in the heart of somebody transforms your very desires. That's why he says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and starting in verse 2, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. You see what he's saying? There is a craving for the pure spiritual milk that true grace creates. I gotta slow down, I'm getting excited. There is a craving for pure spiritual milk that true grace creates. It's a craving to drink up the Word of God in all of its forms. It's a craving to hear the truth of the Word of God. When true grace is active in your heart, you won't be satisfied with watered down, Christ obscuring, cross hiding, you know, sharing of spiritual principles minus Jesus. You just won't be satisfied with that. You're going to crave, you know, the nourishment of prayer and personal communion with God. You're going to crave the, you know, corporate worship. You're going to crave to come before the Lord with the people of God and exalt Him in word and in song and in the bowing of your heart before Him for His awesome greatness. You're going to crave fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ. If we have tasted that the Lord is good, that is the experience of the people of God. True grace changes us. It makes us long for those things. And that is because Peter taught us, number six, that true grace creates a new people of God with a new purpose. I don't know why we're apologetic about saying these things, but we're a chosen race. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, so that we might proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. You know what true grace does? It creates a chosen race. It creates a chosen race, a new race of people, not defined by our color or our culture or our, you know, our preferences, but by the chosenness of God. It makes us His royal priesthood, priests before the King of Heaven, offering spiritual sacrifices to Him. It makes us a holy nation set apart to Him, a people for His own possession, God's chosen people, the treasure of His heart. God makes us a new people, and a new people who have one purpose: proclaim the excellencies of God. And we do it when we come together as the body of Christ and we exalt His multifaceted work on the cross, and we proclaim His glorious nature and His wondrous salvation in the assembly of the upright, but also when we disperse from this place and we go into this world as those who are in the dispersion, and we go and we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to every living creature, proclaiming God's mercy and light to those that are still in the darkness. True grace creates a people who cannot keep their mouths shut about the glory of God. That's what true grace does. Peter teaches us number seven. Where's 11? Number seven. We're over halfway there. True grace will be evidenced in every relational context. Peter shows us that. True grace is not just something that's on the inside. It's evidenced in every relational context. He shows us that starting in chapter 2 and verse 13. And I'm not going to read all these verses. But I want you to remember that according to Peter, true grace will cause us to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Whether to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by Him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. True grace will cause us to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. True grace will cause us to be subject to our masters as we would be to Christ, to work as unto the Lord, to do all that we do for His glory. True grace will cause us to see Christ reflected in our homes. There will be wives in our homes who honor their husbands and are submitted to them, who pursue femininity and the true beauty of the soul, which is the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. True grace will be reflected in the way that men live with their wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with them of the grace of life, so that their prayers may not be hindered. True grace will be shown in the way that men love their wives and care for them and invest in them, in the way that they lead their families. If our marriages are to reflect Christ and His church, you know what that means, husbands? That true grace needs to reign in your home. And that means your wives should delight in you and be secure in your love, and you should delight in your wives as a gift of God. If our homes, by grace, are to reflect Christ and His church, then as Christ is our delight and we are secure in His love, so should our wives find delight in us and be secure in our love, men. And just as Christ loves His church as the gift of God, so must we love our wives as the gift of God. If we're not doing that, I don't care what your proclamation of Christ is. If it's not evident in your home, it's a sham. Sorry, that was extra. True grace will be evidenced in everyday living. Remember what he said about how true grace looks in the church? Look at chapter 4, starting in verse 8. Above all, he says, keep loving one another earnestly. True grace means earnest love, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Here's the point. True grace will be evidenced in everyday life. You know, some people have the idea that the only people who really understand and value the greatness of God's grace are those who accomplish great exploits for God. The only people who really get the greatness of God's grace are those who are attempting great feats for God, who do big things for God, who are on the front lines for God, who are pursuing grand adventures for God. It's just not so. Some people are called to great exploits for God, no doubt, but the truth is this. The vast majority of Christians are called to be faithful to God and to give witness for God and display the worth of Christ right where you are. It may not be glamorous, but true grace infiltrates the entirety of our lives. Wherever you are, in the midst of everyday living, in your everyday world, at home, at school, at work, on your sports team, in your neighborhood, at a football game or a baseball game or a wrestling match or a piano recital or a ballet thing. While you're eating a meal or working in your yard or shoveling your snow or taking food to somebody in need, while you're talking with your neighbors or going to the pool, in every relational context, true grace ought to be evident. In every relational context, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And if true grace is evidenced in every relational context in your life, they will. Number 8, Peter has taught us that true grace will be sufficient in all suffering. Peter's taught us that whether it's the suffering that's common to all men and women, as a consequence of the fall or suffering for the sake of Christ, true grace is sufficient for them both. It's sufficient for the suffering that's common to all men because it lifts our eyes to the eternal inheritance that awaits us, that imperishable, undefiled, and unfading inheritance. And it's sufficient for suffering in the name of Christ that we may rejoice, 1 Peter 4, starting in verse 12, that we may rejoice insofar as we share Christ's sufferings. That we may rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, if you're reviled for bearing faithfully the name of Christ, for living for Christ, for preaching and teaching and praying in the name of Christ, if you are persecuted for faithfully living out your commitment to Christ, it is in reality a blessing because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you and true grace will sustain you as you entrust your soul to God. Number 9, Peter's taught us that true grace will engender humility in the body of Christ before the Lord. Just recently in 1 Peter chapter 5, and we don't have to look at it because you'll remember it. Just recently in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter's taught us that true grace will create elders in a body who shepherd the flock of God, not out of compulsion, but willingly and eagerly, is an example to the flock who lovingly care for the flock of God. It will create a flock of God that will humbly and faithfully submit to faithful, godly leadership. It will result in a church of God being an oasis of grace because of the overflow of humility toward one another. And it will result in a church that humbles itself under the mighty hand of God and bows to His wisdom and His discipline and His providences and who trusts in Him and demonstrates it by casting all of our cares upon Him who cares for us. That's what true grace does. It engenders humility in the body of Christ and before the Lord. And Peter has taught us, number 10, that true grace builds endurance and fights for joy. As we saw last week, true grace builds warriors who resist the devil, who stand against his lies and fight against his schemes, standing firm in the armor of God, standing in solidarity with the brotherhood throughout the world who are enduring the same attacks, who are made steadfast and strong, who stand in the power of God and fight for joy. True grace makes us fight for joy. It makes us to rest firmly in the power of God and to war from a place of victory for joy in Christ. And all of this, beloved, Peter has shown us that true grace is the source of all that is truly called life. True grace is the source of all that is truly called life. What Peter has preached to us in 1 Peter, beloved, that's life. Not the worthlessness of licentiousness and cheap grace. Not the yoke of slavery that is legalism. The gospel of grace, the gospel of true grace is life. Stand firm in it. Hold your ground. Take your stand in true grace. Cling to the grace of God. Not what you have done for God, but what God has done for you and given to you in Christ. Beloved, true grace, real grace, the gospel as Peter's proclaiming it in this letter, is the difference between heaven and hell. It is the difference between life and death. It is the difference between darkness and light. It is the difference between evil and good, and between misery and joy. This is the nature of true grace. And so in light of this, the study of this wonderful epistle of 1 Peter, I have only one application question to ask you. Are you standing firm in the true grace of God? Are you standing firm in the true grace of God? Examine your life, beloved. Are you licentious? Are you a grace abuser? Are you legalistic? Or are you standing firmly in the grace of God? Without a doubt, there are those in the church today who swing toward licentiousness, who swing toward antinomianism, who swing toward the thought that you can name the name of Christ and live in open rebellion to the clear teaching of Scripture and still claim to be a Christian, despite the fact that Scripture teaches that without holiness no one will see the Lord. There are those who live without regard for the Word of God, who live in a careless manner and use grace as a cloak for sin. That tendency is always present in a church and in this church and in every other church on the face of the earth that preaches salvation by grace through faith. In fact, Luther said, if you don't have this concern in your body, you're probably not preaching true grace. There's always that likelihood, the danger of abuse of the free grace of God. But you know what? Knowing you as I do, I suspect that for us, the issue is not as much licentiousness as it is legalism. That's our battleground, I think. Even amongst those of us who would proclaim that salvation is by grace through faith alone, there is the great tendency toward holiness through rule making. As if external compliance to a set of holy principles that we create in any way translates to true holiness. We have a tendency, there is a tendency in us, and I've heard it, and I've seen it in us, to make up extra biblical laws that appeal to us and appeal to our flesh and that stoke our sense of holiness and place ourselves under that yoke and then apply them across the board so as to evaluate the commitment of other people by our own standards of holiness that go far beyond what the Word of God says. Beloved, with Peter, I would just simply ask you to consider this question. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? How far do we go with this, beloved? Peter, regarding the legalism, or Paul, I mean, regarding the legalism and the legalists that afflicted the Galatians, said this. Galatians 5, starting in verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine. And the one who is troubling you, the one who is bringing legalism upon you, who will bear the penalty, he will bear the penalty whoever he is. But if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. And then Paul says something that We can't believe Paul actually said, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Don't just stop with circumcision. Go the whole way. Beloved, here's the truth. We must guard against legalism. In our legalism, if we're honest, is selective and hypocritical. How far do we go? Now I hear people talking about how if you're really holy, you'll get rid of cable. Okay. How about this? What about your computer and your cell phone and all your other little electronic gadgets? How about you get rid of those? Where do you stop? Get rid of your car and walk everywhere. Have one shirt, one pair of pants, and one pair of shoes. Never go to the movies. Never eat out. Eat only bread and water. Live in a shack with no running water, no heat, and no stove. Never read anything but the Bible. Where does it end? Either live in grace or live under the law. But know this, that if you live under the law, you will die. One of the reasons that we swing so far often between legalism and licentiousness is that here's the truth. We falsely believe that the answer for licentious and loose living is better rules. And we think the answer for legalism is more carelessness. When the answer for both is a heart change. When the answer for both is a heart change. A heart change rooted in true grace. Beloved, I had you write all of those things down because I want you to look at them now. Are you standing firm in true grace? Are you? Do you understand true grace to be a gift of the sovereign God? Is true grace marked in you by a tested faith and an inexpressible joy? By the way, that doesn't mean a joy that you don't express. It means one that you can't help but express. Is true grace in you resulting in hope and holiness and a proper fear of the Lord? Does it value the cost, the precious blood of Christ by which all of the penalty of your sin has been paid? Is it leading in you to a hunger for God? Does it make you to know that you are a part of the new people of God with a new purpose? Is it evidenced in every relational context and not just the ones that are most obvious to the people around you? Is it sufficient in all suffering? Is your conception of grace, does it engender humility in the body of Christ in you before the Lord? Does it build in you endurance? Does it fight for joy? Is it the source of all that's truly called life? Beloved, listen to me. Do not be satisfied. Do not be satisfied with a false grace. Do not be satisfied with a cheap grace that allows you to live carelessly and Christlessly and still say, I am a child of God. Instead, seek the true grace that comes by the mercy of God and cry out to God to change your heart. And even more than that, do not be satisfied with a grace, a holiness of your own making through legalism. Don't. Do not be satisfied with heaping up rules that satisfy your flesh and thinking that in some way they are godly. They're not. They are a spit in the face of the holy God who by his grace has paid the full penalty of your sin, past, present, and future, if you are a true follower of Jesus Christ. Do not suppose that there is anything in you that can add to what Christ has done. Are you standing firm in true grace? Oh, please examine your heart this morning before the Lord. Please don't just mindlessly begin singing. Instead, humble yourself this day before the Lord and ask Him to search your heart. Don't be satisfied. Do not be satisfied with pseudo-grace. Let's pray together. Father God, I thank you for Peter. I thank you that by your grace you took a man of foul mouth and foul temper and you made of him an instrument of grace, a man submitted to you by the working of your grace, by your Spirit in him and through him. You wrote some pretty amazing words. I pray, Father God, that they would have weight on our soul this day. I pray, God, you would examine us thoroughly. Examine our hearts. Lay them bare before you right now. Show us, Lord God, where we're guilty of licentiousness. Show us where we're guilty of legalism. Show us where we're not resting in the true grace of the living God. Show us the disconnect that's in our lives between what we proclaim and what we profess and how we live in the light of what we proclaim and profess. God, I pray this day for a work of your grace in our midst, for you to draw our hearts, Lord God, out to you, and for you to do a work, a faithful work of grace in us. Lord, I love you. I bless you and I praise you for your faithfulness. And I thank you, Lord God, for your word of truth. To you be all praise and glory, all power and all dominion now and forever in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.